All right. We are here this evening live with Father Ripperger. We're going to talk about liturgy, Latin Mass, maybe some exorcisms, and maybe your father, your book about your father. So, Father Ripperger, great to have you here.
It's great to be here. I'm glad to finally be in your actual studio this
time. Yeah, here we are. We're in the actual studio, and it's much better than doing a live feed.
It is, very much so, yeah.
So Harrison Butker and Austin Wright were here the last couple of days, and we were talking about your book on the liturgy. And one of the most provocative elements in your study on the liturgy is the importance of the offertory. I think a lot of people think offertory is like when you take up money.
Yes.
Right? Yeah. They don't understand the offertory is a oblation. It's a sacrificial act. So can you explain what the offertory is and then how that ties into the traditional Latin Mass, the debate on Novus Ordo, et cetera?
Right. Well, every sacrifice, as I mentioned in the book, has three components. It's the offertory, the slaying of the victim, which we would, in the Mass, it's the canon of the Mass. Yep. And then, of course, the communion of the priest or the consuming of the victim. And so the offertory plays a key role because it's when you're actually taking the thing, the oblata technically, but you're the things that are being offered, you're setting them aside specifically for sacred use or for dedicated towards the divine use. And so because they're being set aside from that, at a certain point, what happens is if the priest dies after the offertory has begun, that's it. Then another priest has to come and complete it because you can't have something that's been set aside for sacred use and not actually have a sacred use. And so that the offertory is key because it means that the priest has to, by what he says, set this thing aside. So the prayer that he actually would say, the offertory prayers, is going to be setting aside the bread and the wine specifically for divine use. And then, of course, the canon is where the consecration would actually occur. But that has to be set aside specifically for that. And so in the context, and that's one of the things that you and I have discussed, you know, over and over again, is the fact that it's the offertory in the new rite is very different than the offertory in the old.
Yeah, and I heard someone that was kind of like a more of a liberal Catholic, and they made a criticism of the traditional Latin Mass. They said, well, the problem with the old offertory is it incorrectly presumes that the consecration has already happened because it's using sacrificial oblation language with regard to bread and wine as opposed to the body and blood. And I kind of chuckled because I understood their misunderstanding, but maybe you can speak to the language in the old Roman offertory and why it is, you might say, a very elevated sacrificial language over it's just bread and wine, but.
Yes. It's one of those things that, it's sacrificial language precisely because prayer begets what it signifies. That's the key principle that people don't seem to beget. So the reason why the prayers are sacrificial in nature is because you're laying out the beginning process of the actual sacrifice through the offertory, that these oblata are specifically intended, you know, not just so that we can, you know, have a better life, but that actually, no, these things are destined to be sacrificed in the process. So their substance, of course, changes, and that's where the sacrificial elements happen in relationship to the bread and wine. But the point being is that it really boils down to the prayer begets what it signifies. So it's very sacrificial in nature. The language is very sacrificial in nature. That's why it just says, you know, we offer to you this. You know, it's very clear exactly what's happening so that it's in the liturgical language, precisely what is happening is made very clear by the language.
And I remember you saying, it was a really good point, I think it was in a group that you were talking about this once, and the topic came up, okay, let's say the priest said the offertory, the old Roman offertory, and then, I don't know, he died and there were no priests. That host and that wine, you can't just throw it away or treat it as common. It's not transubstantiated.
That's correct.
But it is.
That's right.
Sanctified and offered to the Holy Trinity.
Yeah, it's been set aside for divine use or for the liturgical use or for the sake of the liturgy, for the sake of worship, ultimately.
Yeah.
And because it's been set aside, then it's technically speaking no longer profane. So you have to treat it in a fundamentally different way than you would say even though, like you said, it hasn't been consecrated yet. Nevertheless, it is sacred at a certain point once it goes through the offertory.
And so that raises questions when you look at how Bugnini changed the offertory. Because when you look at the Eastern Rites, mm-hmm. they're just like the Roman Rite.
That's right. That's right.
I mean, I believe I've been to Byzantine Divine Liturgy many times, and there's when they bring in the gifts,
yeah.
it's a very solemn
that's right.
yeah. moment. And then you get into the Novus Ordo offertory, and the words are, it's been so long since I went, but it's, you know, the work of human hands.
Right. Bless you, Lord God of all creation.
Yes.
Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer. But it doesn't actually, it talks about we have the bread to offer, but it doesn't actually offer them, which is the real key question, because this is one of the things that even Benedict had said, Pope Benedict said, yeah, this is something that actually needs to be addressed in some sense. Because of the fact that if prayer begets what it signifies. And I think that's the real thing that I keep running up against, you know, with a lot of the people in the church that maybe not necessarily, they're not inclined to go to the traditional Latin Mass. But a lot of them, their basic attitude is, well, God understands, right? Or, you know, we don't have to worry about it as long as we have good intention. That's not how this works. And prayer begets what it signifies. And Christ himself said, what you ask for is what you're going to get, right? So if you knock, it'll be open. He didn't say, if you knock, I'm going to hand you a piece of bread. You know, he doesn't hand you different things than what you actually ask for. So if these things are lacking in the actual offertory, then that means that you're not asking for them. And this is the fundamental difficulty. And I mentioned in the book, indirectly, I said, you know, if you don't have a proper offertory, but you kill something and you eat it, that's a meal, which is the language we keep hearing over and over again for the last 40 or 50 years, rather than, no, what makes it different from a meal is precisely the offertory. It's the offertory that sets it aside precisely for sacrificial divine use, and it's precisely that makes it not a meal. It's not about satisfying me, which is what a meal is, it's ultimately about satisfying God. And so that's why it's set aside. And so I think it really boils down to the language question. I mean, if these things do beget what they signify, then we have to make sure that the offertory is optimal. And that's why I mentioned, Benedict himself had mentioned, I think it's in his book, The Spirit of the Liturgy, but don't quote me on that, where he just said, you know, the offertory and the new rite needed to be addressed for those reasons.
And if you think about Old Testament sacrifice, this is, yeah. I think, maybe the lens to see it through. You didn't just bring a bull into the temple and slit its throat.
That's right. Exactly. That's right.
There was a preparation and a setting aside of the
That's
animal
right.
and a prep and a presentation to God that this is a sacrifice.
That's right.
And then there was the immolation. Then there
That's
was
right.
the blood. And the Eastern Rites and the Roman Rites preserve right. this Old Testament right. pattern. And I think probably well, there's many things that you can criticize about the Novus Ordo, but I think when you look at it from a biblical point of view, we're not talking about medieval liturgy, we're talking about right. the Bible.
Right.
The ancient rites have this integral understanding of offering a victim.
That's right.
Death, blood atonement,
That's
and
right.
then communion.
That's right. That's right.
And I think maybe is it part because we kind of got away from the whole idea of Mass of the Catechumens, Mass of the Faithful, because that's also sort of that same dividing line in the liturgy?
Yeah, I think there's a number of different reasons we kind of got away from it. I think that if you'll indulge me in just giving a bit of an explanation, but I think the first part of it is that the reason why the Eastern Rites and the Old Latin Roman Rite are the same is because of the fact that they preserve the apostolic elements. So these things came from the apostles. So when Christ said, do this in commemoration for me, he specifically had done an offertory before he had said, this is my body. So so he's making it very clear, this is what has to be done. And so the entire tradition of the church held that if it came from Christ through divine tradition or divino apostolic tradition, or just from the apostles, that's it. So, and the way we actually knew that, in other words, no pope could even change that. So when it comes to the fathers of the church, and actually you see this throughout the history, it's generally conceded that of all of the rites that have apostolic lineage had a particular liturgical element, that meant that it was apostolic in lineage by nature, and therefore, because they all had it, it was considered sacrosanct. You couldn't touch it. You couldn't change. You could maybe amplify the element to some degree, maybe add something to here and there, but you couldn't actually remove it or not actually have that. So I think a lot of it had to do with this attitude that we're no longer bound by the apostolic tradition, which we're seeing kind of rear its ugly head more recently, even more overtly. The other part of it is, yes, it's the Mass of the Catechumens, and but I think it also has to do with, and this is just somewhat of an observation of mine. One of the things that Bunini did, and this is something that a lot of people are going to scratch their head on. The real problem began when they started saying doing the readings in the vernacular or towards the people, because the readings, technically speaking, are not primarily designed for the education of the faithful. That's not what they're primarily there for. They're technically speaking.
A lot of people would be, what? This is for us.
In fact, it's a sacrifice of praise. And how do we know that? So that was the Mass of the Catechumens. It was a sacrifice of praise that they could actually do. And the way that you knew that, and for the longest time, I could never understand why in the old Mass, some of these gradual tracts would just go on and on and on. And, you know, while the priest is sitting at the sedilia, until I actually had learned, that, you know, studying this before I became a priest, that one of the things that Bunini did is he stopped the priest replicating the epistle and the gospel, which were done at the altar, because that's where the sacrifice of praise was done. And then the replication was actually done by the deacon and subdeacon independently of them, but it was always done. That's why still at low Mass, it's still done at the altar, because it's a sacrifice of praise. Well, as soon as you basically strip that particular element out of it and basically make the Mass about the people, that's the segue. That's the beginning of the segue into making other elements or other aspects of it for the people, rather than, no, this is a action done by us, but foregone.
Yes, and the slam dunk on that is, in the old rite, when they ordained a subdeacon, they said to him, read the epistle for the living and the dead.
Yes.
And you might think, well, how was reading an epistle of Paul for the living and the dead? But it shows that there is a oblation in the offering of the text back to God.
That's right.
And the deacon reads the gospel for the living and the dead. And the priest offers Mass for the living and the dead. So even in the lesser orders, they are doing oblation. It's almost Protestant. I guess it is Protestant that ever since the 60s, we just sort of think, well, there's the consecration. That's the real part.
Incense
is an offering to God.
That's right. Exactly.
And if you look at all the sacraments after Vatican II, baptism, it's the same idea that the baby or the catechumen first gets set aside.
That's right.
As a catechumen, there's anointings,
that's right,
exorcism. So
that's right.
First, the matter is prepped.
Exactly.
It's offered to God. And then that climaxes in the baptismal regeneration.
That's right.
Of the infant. And then, of course, what happened with Bunini? He started chopping that out.
That's right. That's right. In fact, one of the places he did that is precisely, you know, as you mentioned, you prepare the child for it. There's, you know, and you're anointing them, etc. So you're preparing the child so that he's a worthy vessel to receive the sacrament. Well, one of the things that Bunini did was actually by encouraging Paul VI in the document Mysterium Quaedam, he got rid of the minor orders. But what most people don't realize is that by getting rid of the offertory or the tonsure, what he ended up doing was, because tonsure was when you were rendered sacred. It wasn't when you became a deacon, a sacred minister. It was actually, no, you were rendered sacred first, so that in that process, then you would be worthy to receive the minor orders. And so by getting rid of all of that, the proper preparation for becoming a deacon was basically gutted, for lack of a better way of putting it. And, you know, even the Vatican has said that the minor orders are not the same thing as the ministries in the new rite. The minor orders are actually orders. It's a qualitative change in the individual, whereas the ministries are just a deputation in which you can perform a function without further permission. And so they recognize it's different. But this, there's, and getting back to the offertory, this is why the having a proper offertory is so key, because it's that proper preparation so that you're not basically taking something profane and trying to make a sacred use out of it.
Yes. And that seems to be the Old Testament pattern.
That's right.
You see that over and over, God preparing a people. That's basically the whole Old Testament.
That's right, yeah.
But even Our Lady, you know, it's kind of a Protestant idea that she's just a young girl walking around and then bam, the Annunciation, right, and she's pregnant with the Son of God. We Catholics believe before the incarnation happened in her womb, he prepared her at conception.
That's right.
With the Immaculate Conception. So
that's right.
He's taking the matter, he's sanctifying, preparing it, elevating it.
That's
and
right.
Then there is this explosion of grace, whether it's baptismal regeneration, transubstantiation, ordination of the priesthood. To the priesthood.
Right.
That is the Old Testament way. That is the Catholic way. And it, to me, it just feels like we've slumped into this sort of Protestant idea where you're kind of like Calvin, you're just a sinner walking around, and then bam, grace hits you, and now you're elect, and you know, that's it.
Yeah.
And, you, and honestly, with Luther, there's not even post-sanctification after that.
Yeah, that's right.
So,
and for me, a lot of it has to do with just, it just seems almost like, for lack of a better way of putting it, liturgical minimalism. Everything's just minimalized rather than giving our best or making sure it's everything is suitable or that there's proper decorum between the parts of these things.
Yeah.
We seem to have lost that idea, I think.
So what would you say to the person who says, come on, guys, chill, it's valid?
Oh, yeah, it is.
Yeah.
But that's not the question.
Right. You know? Yeah.
So the question isn't in the validity. And actually, that gets to a real issue, which I think you and I have even talked about a little bit, is it's kind of like, well, I'm really only able to ask to get my communion. You know, it's really about I'm getting this communion or I'm getting this or, you know, or the Mass is just valid and that's all that's actually necessary. No, there is a proper decorum in which these things are actually put, and that the Mass is really about us giving right order worship to God first and foremost, which is, I think, one of the difficulties. I'm one of those guys. I'm one of the few guys. You probably are too, but I'd love to see communion moved outside of Mass precisely for that reason, so that the priest is the only one that receives communion at the Mass to give an indicator that that's the completion of the sacrifice. But anyway, that all being said, I think that it's, people have this attitude, well, as long as it's valid, we're okay. Yeah, that's true. But then we're back to this issue of the prayer begets what it signifies. If you're not asking for this stuff, if you don't have a proper surrounding of the valid Mass with a ritual that is embellished with prayers that ask for specific things, and we're just simply not going to, it's not going to be, have the same flow of grace that, say, something that would have those things.
Yeah. Some people are confused about what constitutes attendance at Mass. You'll hear people say, well, if you're at the gospel, you are at Mass. Or I've even heard someone say, if you heard the sermon, you were at Mass. I'm like, the sermon is not even part of Mass.
Mass. Yeah, that's right.
Can you...
technically, it is in the new rite.
Okay, in the new rite.
But in the old rite, it isn't, because that's why you would remove the maniple.
Right.
Yeah.
And sometimes even the chasuble.
Yeah.
So what constitutes, according to tradition, 2,000 years or...
That's right.
Yeah, 2,000 years, attending or assisting, as the old term, assisting at Mass.
You had to be there from the offertory to the communion of the priest.
Right.
That was
And explain why that's the parts that constitute the sacrifice.
Yeah, so that, and that's, well, we see this, you know, as you've mentioned, God actually laid it out very clearly in the Old Testament. This is how the sacrifice would be done. And we noticed just by observing that every single sacrifice has those three elements: the offertory, slaying of the victim, and the communion.
Yep.
Or consuming of the victim. This is true of that. It's true of what happened to Christ at Calvary, because the offertory is, not my will, but thine be done. And then he goes through the passion, which is the slaying of the victim. And then he says, consummatum est, at the end. So that's all completed. The Mass should have all those elements. Even our own sacrifices that we make up when we offer things up, ironically, the offering this suffering up is precisely the offertory, where you're setting aside your self-will by willing to do the will of God for the sake of these things.
Wow.
So every single sacrifice has these three elements. And so, you know, it's not just enough that it's valid. It should have all of the elements with a full integrity, but also with with prayers that fully reflect that and help us, but also fully express that to God, what our intention is this is what we want, this is what we're asking of you.
So the way I've heard it, correct me if I'm wrong, in the traditional Latin Mass, when the priest he says, Dominus Vobiscum, he takes the veil off the chalice, and then there's a bell rung.
That's correct.
Ding.
That's right.
That is the beginning of the offertory, and
they ring
the bell.
That's right.
So that anyone outside or rummaging around, they know, okay, now begins my Sunday obligation or whatever.
That's it.
And then... So you go all the way through the offertory. You must be present for that. The consecration, again, there's bells.
That's right.
And then I notice this in Europe, but not so much in America.
Yeah.
When the priest receives the most precious blood, there's sometimes also a bell there.
Yes. Or sometimes at the minor elevation, but that's, yeah, it should be. And that, or the bell was actually rung when the priest would do it, the Dominus non sub dignus, when he's doing the consummation, right, so people know, okay, he's completing it. So yes, as soon as he's done,
so
you're
you kind of have
go.
a ding, and a ding, and that gives you, yes, the three elements.
That's right.
Of a true sacrifice. And right, then if you heard the three dings, you knew I've been to Mass.
That's exactly right.
Right. So yep, hearing the gospel, it's important.
It is. Yeah.
But it's not of the essence.
That's correct.
Of attending, that's Mass, right, because Mass is a sacrifice.
That's right.
Okay. That's good. I want to take some questions. So Jude, pull up some questions for us here. I want to be careful on this next part, but in your book, you talk about how the Catholic lady, I guess even the Catholic priests, have a right given to them by God,
right,
to hear Mass in a Catholic rite.
That's right.
Which is another way of saying an apostolic rite. So, you know, every single Eastern rite has the Our Father in it. So you can't have a Mass that omits the Our Father.
That's right.
Every single rite has lift up your hearts. So you can't omit that. And every single rite,
the preface,
has an offertory.
That's right.
Except De Novus Ordo. And so this is sort of, I think this brings up the question that we've been, you know, debating for since the 1960s, 70s, you know, what is Mass? And can we lay people say, hey, we just want to go to Mass like the Apostles instituted? Is that so wrong? Are we rebelling schismatics?
That's a really good question, actually. You know, they do say, I mean, they do call it an offertory in the new rite. But it's not, and this is why even Benedict himself said, it's that there's proper elements to the offertory that need to be there that just aren't there and need to be. That's why he wanted to actually make changes to that himself. And so do we have a right to it? Well, technically, if you look at the document quo primum, because in my book I argue that quo primum was not, the document itself was not promulgated in an infallible mode because of the fact that it's the language in Latin is actually juridic in nature, but that didn't matter because it was the undergirding principles laid out in it. Because even in quo primum, they talk about the apostolicity. So if you look at the two times in which popes have actually suppressed rites, the first was St. Gregory the Great, and he suppressed it because there was heresy in it, which is a non-apostolic element. Pius V cut it off 200 years prior to that because it's at that time in Europe when the proliferation of rites begins to happen, and so non-apostolic elements get introduced into the liturgy, and so he just cuts it off at 200 years. So it's precisely the apostolic lineage to which we would be bound because it's through Christ giving it to the apostles and then Christ ordering the apostles. It's one of those things I read it years ago, but I haven't had a chance to dig up that source, is the fact that Christ ordered certain apostles to initiate rites, not all of them. Just as some of them wrote gospels, there were certain ones that he told them to initiate rites, but he also told them this is what is to be in the rites, and a lot of things. So this is one of the things that kind of comes out in the book, is that the liturgy was a lot more fully baked. I mean, it wasn't complete, but it was much more fully baked than they want to let on. And so that meant that from that point on, because it had apostolic lineage, that meant not even the Pope could touch those elements. You know, he could add, et cetera, but he couldn't, like, for example, he couldn't just say, I'm going to put out a rite that doesn't have a preface, because that was considered, no, Christ actually commanded, as divino apostolic tradition, to add a preface. And so that means that you'd actually have a right to say, you'd actually have a right, both as a Catholic and as a priest, you'd actually have an obligation to attend Mass that is actually of apostolic lineage, that can demonstrate its apostolic lineage.
Right.
At least that was the understanding. And that's actually what undergirds quo primum. So, and when he says, you know, every priest has a right to say this, it's precisely because the traditional Latin Mass has all the elements that pertain to the apostolic lineage.
Wow. I mean, that's a lot there. So the lay person and the priest should have I really hesitate in saying the word right, and I say R-I-G-H-T. I mean, does a priest or a layperson have a right to the Roman offertory? Because that is the...
Well, you would insofar as if you're of the Roman rite, in the sense that, well, I should say, what you have a right to is to a liturgy that contains the apostolic elements of the liturgy which are embodied in the traditional Latin Mass. So in theory, you could have a different offertory. So for example, the Carmelite offertory, even though it's considered in the Western Rite, it's not part of the Roman Rite. And so as a result of that, you would actually have, they would fulfill that because the elements that are required that are also a part of the Roman Rite are also part of the Carmelite Rite, even though their offertory is different. So you can have different offertories as long as they contain the proper elements.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm going to jump to a question here.
Okay.
So there's a lot of Jude, my son Jude here is running the question. People are saying it's too fast. There's too many people here. Yeah. So one of these is go up there a little bit more, Jude. Go up. There we go. It's all about Israel. Okay. So I did a show a few weeks ago talking about dispensationalism. And I think this just needs to be settled because there's this Protestant idea that when you read the Bible, anytime it says the word Israel, it means the current state of Israel in the Middle East.
Right.
And when you read the Psalms and it says the word Israel, Jerusalem, it's talking about 2024 political structures. Oh. And I mean, could you just speak to the idea that when you read the Psalms, especially as a priest or a nun, there's a typological understanding in reference to the church and the sacraments and the sacrifice and all that.
That's right.
Can you just give the Catholic take on how we understand ourselves as the fulfillment of the 12 tribes and the New Jerusalem and all that?
I think you just did.
Okay.
No, and that has been the Catholic teaching from the very beginning.
Yes.
That the Catholic Church is actually the fulfillment of everything that went before. And all those things before were actually types of what we have now. And that actually, and this is something which always ruffles a little bit of feathers, is that the term elect actually passed from the Jews to the members of the mystical body of Christ, that is the Catholic Church, technically, or at least to the elect of those who would be saved. And so it's no longer in reference to it. It's the same thing which, actually, you'd be the one probably to talk more eloquently about this than me, but is the fact that, you know, when they talk about the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, or that the abomination of the desolation will take its place, and so that's actually a reference to the Catholic Church. Yeah. And so that's, you know, which we see in Daniel. So that's a pretty big thing. So, yeah, so it's I think that where we're starting to suffer a lot from is the fact that because people's formation is, you know, kind of post-Vatican II, it doesn't have the depth of the tradition. And so you're just seeing people falling into a lot of just very, very elementary error about matters because they don't know the tradition.
Yeah, they either get sort of a heretical revisionist critical understanding of the Bible, or they get Protestant.
That's right.
And no one is out there saying, read Cornelius a Lapide. Everyone read Cornelius a Lapide, or Thomas Aquinas, his Catena, you know, like.
Yes, exactly.
Because when you read his commentary on the four Gospels, Thomas Aquinas isn't like, here's what I think about this. He's like, here's what Basil the Great says.
Exactly.
Here's what Chrysostom says. Here's what Augustine says. And so you're getting a bouquet of church fathers from their sermons.
A golden chain.
It's a golden chain, the Catena. All right. So I think the more we could reclaim our heritage of Catholic biblical studies.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. I think that the other side of it is, too, is something which I actually wrote in one of my books, is the fact that the tradition, the oral tradition, actually preceded and actually takes precedence in relationship even to Scripture, because how we understand Scripture is based upon the tradition, right? And in one sense, it's actually part of the tradition overall, which is why I've always found it humorous. You know, Protestants, we don't believe in tradition. Well, did you have somebody a Bible? Well, that's tradition.
Yes.
So the question is, there is going to be a tradition. The only question is, which one are you going to have? Are you going to have the one that started from the apostles and has an uninterrupted lineage till now? Or are you going to have one of your own making? But yeah, so I think that I think we're just seeing this shallowness. This is actually one of the things that always is the problem with modernism, right? Is the fact that the trajectory of modernism, the minute you transpose the criteria for what you're going to believe to yourself and interiorly, or the principle of immanence, it's just going to go shallow very quickly, superficial very quickly, which it did, and it is. I think we're actually, I don't know if I told you that, I think we're past the superficial stage of modernism. Because in one of my articles I talk about, there's five different stages of it. And the fifth stage is the superficial stage. That's when the intellectual gas has run out. But I think we're getting to the draconian phase.
And what's the draconian phase?
The draconian phase is those who are modernists are going to want to start imposing their view on people who are Catholic and don't want to accept it. Yeah. So it's not just that, you know, everybody gets to believe what they want. Now we're at the point where, now you have to believe what we're going to tell you you're going to believe. So we're into that draconian phase. But
and when you say draconian phase, are you talking about those people imposing evil beliefs are within the church or without the church?
Yeah.
Yes, within the church.
Certain members of the magisterium, not all of them, but certain members, they're going to. And the first time I started realizing, okay, we're about to head into that, is when I read an article by Richard McCormick, not that I'd recommend it, but he had written this article, and he was complaining that the seminarians coming out were too traditional. And he said, something has to be done about this. And I'm like, there's the mindset we're going to see going forward. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's what we're seeing.
So, Father, people know you as an exorcist, and you've hinted and discussed before that beginning in the 1960s, there was basically nuclear destruction in the church. Based on evil things going on in the hierarchy, maybe going on in Rome. Of course, you know, that continued with scandalous activity that was sexual, financial, liturgical, Eucharistic.
Right.
And then, of course, we had like the Pachamamas and just full out paganism and these sort of things. How does that affect the work of exorcists? And is there a cumulative weight of these acts of disobedience by the priesthood in the hierarchy?
So the church has always said, and actually I should say theologians have always said, that the efficacy of a exorcism is based on what they call, that it works ex opere operantis ecclesiae. So its efficacy is based upon, so it's the, to translate that, it's from the work of the doer of the church, right? So it's the state of the church has a direct impact on the efficacy of the prayers that I say, because as an exorcist, I'm actually acting as a public individual. I'm a public representative of the church by virtue of representing the bishop. And as a result of that, how holy the members of the church are has a direct impact upon how much efficacy the prayers that I say actually have. Because it's an act of the church, so if the members aren't holy, it's going to have a deleterious effect of that. And so over the course of time, the time it's taking to liberate people is just getting longer and longer.
So is it kind of like the treasury of merit, but more on the church militant side of things?
Yeah, that's a good way of looking at it, yeah.
Okay, so it's not that exorcists are just sloppy or not doing a good job, it's just they aren't able to draw on the storehouse of graces in the church.
Now. Yeah. So the force of my prayers. I mean, there's different things that cause the prayer to have its efficacy. The nature of the prayer itself, just as Christ said, "By my name you'll cast out demons," but also the fact that you would have faculties from the bishop, but then also the holiness of the priest. But some of these guys are extraordinarily holy. But it's also because you're acting as a public personage. It's that element that is having the impact where it's not as efficacious.
Right. Where there's examples of very holy people who are able to combat demons and they're not exorcists.
That's correct.
But demons flee from them, and that's just personal sanctity. But then there's also, and I think a lot of people don't understand that exorcism is not ex opere operato.
That's right. That it would be.
It would be awesome. Great.
Yeah. Because all I'd have to do is say the words need be out. But no, it's actually based upon the work of the doer, but specifically the priest as public person representing the church. So it's the state of the church that determines it.
Yeah. Excellent. Okay. Let's do another question here. Jude, will you click that super chat where it says add to broadcast? Nope. Go over down, right there. See where it says add to broadcast? Oh, no. We just lost. There it is. See where it says add to right there. There you go. You got it. All right. Father Rifker, I have been seeing a bright light and feeling a flood of goosebumps, or like I was shocked while I pray at my home altar. Should I worry about that? Advice would be appreciated. Goosebumps and bright light.
I'd probably say you should go talk to a priest that's local that can actually sit down and talk to you about what your actual experience is and things of that sort. So I tend to, but usually when those types of things happen, I tell people just ignore them. Based on the advice of St. John of the Cross, St. John of the Cross says that if it's from God, he doesn't need you. So you just ignore it and he'll still get out of you what he wants. But if it's from the devil, he can only get something out of it if you pay attention to it. So I just tell people when it comes to those types of things, just ignore them. And you also might want to check the electrical in your house.
Right. Yeah. Well, you know, I've been in Matt, like I've been in Tenebrae, and at certain points, the, you know, the music is so emotional, you're fasting and you get goosebumps.
You do. Yeah.
You know, there is a human response to there beauty is. And liturgy and chant. So I think that's very natural,
I
but
do too, yeah.
you know, that doesn't mean that you've been just chosen to be the new Joan of Arc or something.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. yeah. Okay. Let's get another super chat in there, Jude. All right, click on that one. Yeah, add that to the broadcast. All right, this is Lafay de Iglesia. Has the Old Testament been abrogated? I guess we got to be careful about what abrogated means.
Yes. So, technically speaking, the Old Covenant has been superseded by the New. And so it's supersessionism, which is precisely the doctrine that says that it's the Old Testament's no longer binding. It's now the New Testament. However, you have to be careful about that because Christ subsumes many aspects of the Old Testament into the New. So, and it also, it doesn't mean that it's abrogated in the sense that there isn't truth that's still there, that still isn't applicable to us today, etc. But so, for example, the ceremonial laws, St. Thomas makes this clear, the ceremonial laws are no longer in effect because Christ enacted a new set of ceremonial laws, even though the Christian ceremonies are basically based upon those, etc. So you no longer have to sacrifice a dove, but you have to go to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So the ceremonial laws are no longer in place, but the other elements like the Ten Commandments are still binding. Certain aspects of God's teaching regarding, like, you know, don't tattoo yourself like the pagans do. Those things are still in force. So there's certain things that still are, but it's what Christ subsumed into the New Testament.
Yeah. A good analogy for people, if they ask you about that, people at home, is you can think of God building a temple, and the Old Testament was the scaffolding by which everything was built. And once Christ, who is the, you know, the highest of all, he's the capstone, he's everything. Right. Once that's set, it's okay to then remove the scaffolding. You can't be like, man, that don't take the scaffolding down. That's part of the temple. Like, no, the scaffolding had a purpose.
That's right.
It is good.
That's right.
We couldn't have done this without the scaffolding.
That's right.
But once Christ is set in place, you don't need to celebrate the old rite Passover.
That's right.
Which a lot of people want to do.
That's right.
And I think they want to do that because they don't have a mystical liturgy.
I think that's,
And so they're like, ooh, let's do this Jewish thing. It's so deep. Right. When in reality, they just need to go to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
All right. You got another one for us there, Jude? Yeah, add that one in. All right. He says, for laymen, which daily missal should we use? The old Baronius press or a new? Or the new? Any recommendations on that?
It's kind of a bit of a difficulty because if you're going to be attending Mass where they say they're 1962, you want actually 62, so you have all the feasts and everything in there. On the other hand, the older missals, like the pre-45 ones, are really good because that's before Bugnini got his hands on it. So you get a much fuller liturgical sense of how things are. You have the old Holy Week and things of that sort. So, you know, usually I'll tell people that, you know, and I would just get the older one if it were me. You know, unless you're looking specifically for the, like the daily certain daily feasts aren't going to be in the newer one, but generally people who are going to, if you're going to daily Mass, you might want to have the newer one, but even then I would have the older one too, because there's all sorts of stuff liturgically that was going on, like vigils before major feasts and the, et cetera. So, and then octaves that were gutted, all that stuff, you'd get a sense of how much fuller our liturgical things were before Bugnini got his hands on this thing.
We're in Lent right now, and I love every Friday in Lent, you have an implement of the Passion. So you have like crown of thorns, the nails, and that's just, it gives you something to meditate on as you move through Lent. And that was all removed even in the 62, I believe.
Yes, it was. Yeah.
But if you have a pre-45, you get that. So I'm a layman. You don't probably spend a lot of time with lay missiles. You use the altar one.
Yeah.
But as a layman, I like the Father Lassance.
Yes, I think
which is 1945.
The
and then I also like the St. Andrew. And I think it's good to use different missals because they often have notes and you learn different things. So maybe
one year
I like to do the Father Lassance and another year I'll do the St. Andrew. And I do keep a 1962 missal. I like the Angelus just because it's a little thinner and it seems more durable than the Baronius. The Baronius seems to fall apart a little bit more, and it's thicker.
Right.
A little bit harder to keep with you. So as a layman, that's what I use. And I'll do a shameless plug. My 1945, 1962 wall calendar gives you the 1945 and the 1962. And that's real. I mean, it's already in March now, but when you go through the year and you kind of see some of that slippage, it's really interesting. And it just helps you when you're going to daily mass or Sunday mass to realize, oh, there would have been an octave at Epiphany, but there's not. So those kind of things, if you want it, if you want that calendar, taylormarshall.com, you can get the calendar. But I 100% agree with you. A pre-45 situation is, I think, devotionally the most rewarding.
I think so too, yeah.
All right, Judy, you got another one for us? All right, add that in. All right, Dr. Marshall, will you and Father Ripperger be participating in Cardinal Burke's 9-month novena to Our Lady of Guadalupe? Okay. Have you heard about this?
I have. Actually, he asked me to promote it.
Okay.
And I'm like, fair enough. And actually, the reason behind it, of course, as you know, is because of the fact that things are so dark, both in the world and in the church. And so he's like, our way out of this is prayer. And so he's asking for very specific things. And I think putting it under the title of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which is the patroness of Americas, I think is a great idea. So I am encouraging people to actually do it.
Good, good. And I've heard about two, and to my own shame, I don't know when it begins. When are we beginning this?
March. It begins this, it actually begins this month, but it's later. I think it begins, don't quote me on this. You can actually go to the website for it, but I think it begins with the Feast of the Annunciation, but don't quote me on that.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Feast. All right, let's do one more question here. Jude, you got another super chat or a good question? Props to my son, Jude. He's doing a great job. Brandon, thanks for the big super chat. That's very kind of you. Let's get another good question in here. Here we go. Here's some. This is a good question. Let's end with this. So, Father, do you recommend the older breviary over the Liturgy of the Hours? Why?
Okay. Yes, the older one for several reasons. One, it's much more...
First off, tell everybody what it is, because there's probably people in the audience that don't know what...
So the breviary or the... the breviary, the old rite breviary, is actually the prayers that the priest had to say every single day, and then they completely changed it into, and now they call it the Liturgy of the Hours. So the new one is very different from the old. And actually, the breviary, just even since in our community, we've actually been contemplating going to pre-Pian, the pre-Pius the 10th version.
Okay.
Because there was some changes there, which I would like to go back to and even have those. But that being said, I do recommend the old rite one for two reasons. One, I think it's even in the English, it's better, it's more beautiful. It also requires a little bit more discipline, which is one of the things that we've seen. The other reason I started recommending the old rite breviary, just doing lauds and vespers, if nothing else, especially for married men, is I noticed that guys that were coming to me, they were chased most of the time, but once in a while they would fall. And this was numerous guys who I had come across as. They would fall once in a great while, but then they'd get back on their feet and they'd be chased for a while. What I've told them is they start saying the old rite breviary. We have not seen the same effect in the new one. Mm. But if they say the old rite breviary, they do the lauds and vespers every single day, they can flatline that. It's falling. They stop falling. So I think it has to do with the element of there's a certain amount of a discipline, but I think there's also graces that come from it just from the richness of the prayers as compared to the new.
And when you recommend, if someone comes to you and says, I want to pray the old breviary, lauds and vespers, and there's the Latin barrier, what do you recommend for them to do?
Well, because it's a private devotion and you're not fulfilling an obligation, you can do it in English.
And is there a way that you recommend them to have access to that?
Well, there's two ways. One, there's a 3-volume set. I think it may be Baronius Press.
I think it is.
Yeah. They sell it. It's kind of pricey, but it's well done. The other, and that's actually really good for priests who are, if they're going to fulfill their obligation to doing the Latin, if they need to look at the English from time to time to see what the translation actually is. The other option is there's actually a breviary. Breviary Mayum is an app that they can actually get. So it's either in English or Latin. And that's actually cheap. It's done by the Franciscans. It's extraordinarily done very well. So those are the two ways that they can get. And so, you know, before maybe making the financial outlay and buying the actual hard copies, they could take a look at that app. It's only 99 cents, I think, and it's an indefinite kind of a subscription. So you get it's a one-time charge, and then you get it. And then there you'll actually get the translations, or you can do it in Latin.
Good. And then what do you think about the pre-1962 Little Office of the Blessed Virgin Mary?
Oh, yeah. That's great, too, if you want to do that.
Do you think that's... I know that I think Baronius makes a really nice one.
The last one I saw, yeah.
Yeah, and it has the English and the Latin as well.
Yeah.
And what's great about that is since it doesn't really change, after if you do it consistently after like 4 or 5 weeks, you kind of start memorizing it.
You're right. Yeah, exactly.
And it becomes internal, so that's right. A good option too. So any other good questions, Jude? Should we
wrap it up?
Let's wrap it up. All right, Father, will you say a prayer for us?
Yeah, well, why don't we just say the Hail Mary, and then I'll give you a blessing.
All right, sounds good.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Benedictio Deo omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos, sit manet semper. Amen.
Amen. All right, Father Ripperger, thank you.
Thank you very much, Jeff.
Been a pleasure. Lots of good stuff Likewise. Covered. And everybody, thanks for watching. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ is you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty. God bless. Happy Lent.